Oh, our God, we ask today that you would make your holy church to increase. We who are the body of Christ, set apart by your love and by the truth of the scriptures, make us to increase today, increase in our knowledge, increase in our faith, increase in our service, increase in our fruitfulness to Jesus. And indeed, we ask that your word and spirit would still prevail, that whatever obstacles are in our souls, whatever hindrances are in our lives, that your word and spirit would prevail, and that we would become more and more like Jesus, that we might bring him more and more praise. Bless us now, O God, and strengthen us for the hearing and receiving of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, please. Won't you please join with me in turning in your Bibles once again to Ephesians chapter 2. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, that's page 976. We have been a number of weeks in this second great section, the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. Here this morning, we'll be primarily focusing on verses 15 through 18, but I'll read the entirety of verses 11 through 22 for us today. Here the Apostle Paul has written, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The grass withers, the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, the word of our God, endures forever." So if I may, let me remind us where we are in Paul's great letter to the church in Ephesus. The letter divides very readily into two primary sections. The first three chapters have to do with what God has done for us. Chapters 4 through 6 set before us what we are to do for the glory of God as those who are redeemed. As we've had opportunity to make mention, we find in the first three chapters that there is only a single command that is given, and that's the command that is found in the beginning of verse 11. Therefore, remember. The only command that is given to us in the first three chapters has to do with reckoning with our past condition so that we might glory and celebrate our present condition in Jesus Christ. But aside from that, it is not describing in any sense what we are to do, but rather again and again describing what Christ has done for us. The first three chapters, including where we are right now, is about the Apostle Paul setting before us Christ's resume. Right? This is not about our resume as his followers. This is about Christ's accomplishments, Christ's great deeds, Christ's gracious work, Christ's great achievement of securing a sinful people for God through his sacrifice and work in our behalf. And as we've seen here in chapter 2, then, to make the focus a little bit tighter, this work has been described in two great categories. In verses 1 through 10, we have seen that our predicament is death. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. And the answer to that predicament is power. Power that God has displayed through Christ in bringing us alive in him, and even going so far, Paul says, as placing us in Christ at the Father's right hand in heavenly places. So we were dead, and we've been shown power. Here in verses 11 through 22, it is the issue of division. We are divided from God, separated from him in light of our sin. And so what we need is peace. Dead, we need power. Divided, we need peace. And so Paul, as we saw last time, tells us Jesus Christ himself is our peace. And he uses this series of synonyms to describe what peace is all about. It means that we're reconciled. It means we have access. It means that we are his people, those who are his beloved ones. And so here, as we turn our attention to these verses, we see that this is Paul accounting Christ's resume, not ours, and in particular, dealing with the issue that we who were once divided from God, our Maker, because of our sin, now are able to claim peace with him because of the work of Jesus, his death on the cross of Calvary, by his blood, the fact that he has killed the hostility, he's destroyed all the separation, so we now have peace with God. Now, it's because this section is about what Christ has done for us, not what we do for Christ, that Paul here throughout these verses points us to praise. Because again, we praise because we realize that this is all being done in our behalf, for our sake. And we are simply the recipients of it, like Dan prayed a few moments ago after the offering. Every good thing we've been given by God. And so because of that, we praise. We just are filled with adoration. We are overwhelmed that God would pour out love on people like us. But this also is the reason for the certainty that is bound up in all of these verses and all these different passages. Because Paul wants it to be very clear to us that because salvation hinges on the resume of another and not our own, we can have certainty, we can have assurance, we can have confidence. If it was left to my work, to my faithfulness, well, day by day I would be uncertain. Will I meet the mark? Will I make the measure? But we know that Christ has. And so in him, not only do we give praise, but we also know this wonderful certainty that Paul here is conveying to us throughout all of these sections. Now, to think about the particular verses before us here in chapter 2, it's about what Jesus has done. It's about overcoming division by making peace. And notice here that Paul's describing this accomplishment on Christ's part, not simply as our salvation in individual and personal terms, right? But what Christ has done, accomplishing the redemption of a people, right? That's what this whole section is about. He himself is our peace. He's made us both, that is Jew and Gentile, believing Jew and Gentile. He has made us both one. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He creates in himself one new man in place of the two. He reconciles us both to God in one body, right? All of these terms have to do with what Christ has accomplished, not simply bringing us as individuals to having a restored relationship to God, but bringing us corporately together. And so these verses want us to understand some of the features and facts that are a part of our corporate life as the body of Christ. Now, I tried not to overdo it in reading the text, but maybe give just a little bit of emphasis to realize that there is a word here, in these verses that Paul repeats four times. Did you catch the word that he repeats? In verse 14, he says, "Who has made us both one." Verse 15, "In himself, one new man." Verse 16, "Might reconcile us both to God in one body." Verse 18, "For through him we both have access in one spirit." Four times the Apostle Paul says here that what Christ is doing in establishing peace has ramifications such that there is one body, one church, one corporate entity that is brought into a saving relationship with Almighty God through the gospel. Paul here is making it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ has only one people. Now, maybe you've heard, but tomorrow is tax day. You probably have heard that. It's all over the government publications. It's on your Google calendar. It shows up in green as a holiday, tax day. It's in all the advertisements that are out there in terms of software and other entities that are willing to help you with your taxes. Tax day is tomorrow. It's very clear. This is being made known all over the place. Now, you can choose to ignore that tomorrow is tax day, right? You can close your ears. You can close your eyes. But if you choose to ignore the fact that clearly tomorrow is tax day, there will be consequences. It is a consequential act on your part to set that knowledge aside. Paul wants us to see here by making it so abundantly clear that Jesus Christ has only one people, that if we would set that truth aside, that it will be a consequential act on our part, a hurtful, harmful act on our part. And we can see this on a lot of different levels. There are theological reasons why sometimes people divide up the body of Christ. And Paul would say that is a consequential and harmful act. But so often, even within our churches, there are these more personal ways in which the body of Christ is divided. So sometimes how we look at other churches that might be different from our own, but who nonetheless are seeking to make Christ known, declaring the good news. And sometimes in that sense, we can wrongly divide the people of God. Or sometimes it's even more personal than that in our relationships within our own congregation, where we hold people at arm's length. You see, Paul is saying we must understand this glorious reality that Christ has come to make peace. But the peace that he establishes is a peace between one people and Almighty God. And that this comes then with all sorts of ramifications and effects that we must take hold of as the body of Christ. And he gives us here a number of those effects. Now, jumping down then to this issue of how it is that he has made this new creation through himself. Notice the language there in verse 15. What has Christ done? He has done this in order that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Isn't it amazing here that Paul talks about this work that Christ has done in terms of the new creation? Now, again, so often we think about the new creation, the new birth, in terms of an individual being converted, right? Once hard of heart towards God and neglectful of the call of the gospel, but now by the work of the Holy Spirit able to see and enter the kingdom of heaven, loving the Jesus whom he or she once scorned. And truly the new birth is an individual and personal reality. But here at the same time, Paul says it is also a corporate reality. The whole church can be considered in that sense a new creation. Right? Even as God brought forth the original creation by the power of his word, so now by the power of his word and spirit, he's bringing forth a new creation within the church. And we ourselves are a foretaste of what God will do when he restores all things in Jesus Christ. And we will enjoy fellowship with him unhindered for all eternity. But we are, as the church, a new creation as God takes the two and makes them one new man through his Son. Think about what this means for us as we consider this reality. It reminds us indeed that salvation is so radical and miraculous. If you think about someone who might be preparing to sell a home, and they brush up the home a little bit for the sake of some curb appeal. You know, you plant some flowers, you spread some mulch, maybe you go inside the house and slap some paint on the walls and say, well, that's good enough. Right, we're a hot housing market. As long as it doesn't look too offensive, somebody's going to see all these external things, and they're going to be impressed, and they're going to pay the price I'm asking for. Right? We find here when Paul speaks of the church being a new creation, that salvation is not simply God putting a few flowers in the front yard and a coat of paint over our lives. It is a radical reality. It is God tearing us down to the studs and refashioning us after the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, making us new thoroughly, and that this is to be true also within the whole body of Christ. Everything about us is radical and revolutionary and different and countercultural and apart from the world itself. Something has been unleashed in the midst of God's people that cannot be replicated or found anywhere else. It is a radical salvation that is given us as God's new creation. But this also establishes for us priorities. And what do I mean by that? I mean what we find in Galatians 6, verse 15. Paul, in a very similar context, right? He's concerned in Galatians about the unity in the church of professing Jew and professing Gentile alike. He says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So Paul is saying there that within the church, again, in terms of those who are professing Christ in sincerity because they are a new creature able to take hold of Jesus as he is offered in the gospel, Paul says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts at all. Rather, the only thing that matters is a new creation that enables somebody to take hold of Jesus unto everlasting life. And so Paul is shaping priorities. He is helping the church to see what really matters about a person, to not consider them according to fleshly categories, but according to spiritual categories, to be able to look at someone and say, yeah, you know what? I might be different from that individual in any number of ways, and the journey that we've taken to Jesus might be very different, but to say that we have something that is alike, that is far greater than anything that distinguishes us. We have in common the new creation that enables us to take hold of Jesus Christ for life everlasting. Now, this establishing of priorities is so significant. And I really appreciate the way in which our Book of Church Order speaks to these kinds of things in some of its opening chapters. Certainly, as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we have very high standards for biblical integrity and doctrinal faithfulness. And yet, at the same time, we are quick to acknowledge that God would have us to be in fellowship with other true believers in Jesus Christ who may not hold to exactly the same doctrinal standards that we do. And so in chapter 4 of our form of government, there is mention made of indeed how some churches have gone way far astray, have become synagogues of Satan. But then it speaks to the fact that the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have gravely departed from apostolic purity. Yet all of these which maintain through a sufficient discipline the word and sacraments in their fundamental integrity are to be recognized as true manifestations of the Church of Jesus Christ. All such churches should seek a closer fellowship in accordance with the principles set forth above. And so what this requires of us then is real discernment. And discernment can be hard, right? It means we got to put on our thinking caps and we have to ask God, Lord, give us discernment, give us prudence, help us to evaluate things rightly. It would be very easy to say, you know, there's certain kinds of people we don't associate with and certain kinds of people that we do. Rather, our form of government reminds us that we need to be a discerning people and a discerning church. And we need to look at other believers in terms of this fundamental integrity regarding the word and the sacraments. And where we see that, rather than holding people at arm's length, we rejoice in our fundamental unity in Christ because we have the proper priorities, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but the new creation. Last week, I prayed about the Reformation Society gathering that we were privileged to host here at Cornerstone this past Thursday. We had 30 men from churches from Elmira out to Clarkson and Bergen. A wonderful gathering took place. It was wonderful. On this occasion, there was a young man from Journey Christian Church who delivered the presentation. And he did so in a way, really, that echoed so many of the same themes that we had talked about in our adult Sunday school class this fall and this winter pertaining to Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. The meeting was led by a wonderful brother from a church in Elmira that is leaving the Assemblies of God and moving towards a more thoroughly biblical fellowship. And he did a wonderful job, and he prayed for us as a church. You were prayed for this week in that gathering. And rumor has it that God hears the prayers of Baptists just like he hears the prayers of Presbyterians. And my only role really was to make lunch for these guys, and I delighted to do that. It was a lot of fun and had some help in giving that lunch to them and treating them in that way. Sat down at table afterwards with some of my closest friends who are in these different churches here in our community, and we enjoyed fellowship together, and we sang God's praises together, and we heard his word that points us to Jesus together. And so what does this do for us, this glorious reality? Yes, we understand there are some who are outside the bounds, and Paul will make that clear. Right? He will talk about how it is that if we grow in maturity, we will not be tossed around by every wind of doctrine, by these deceitful schemings. No, we stand firm on the truth of Jesus Christ delivered once for all to the saints. But at the same time, we recognize that where we can have fellowship, we ought to have fellowship. And we should grow in that fellowship and grow in our nearness to other bodies of believers so that together we can welcome one another as God in Christ has welcomed us, so that together with one voice, we can declare his glory. And so here's a challenge to us to be discerning and to put our priorities where they ought to be. But Paul also here, in speaking about the new creation, also focuses our good works. When you hear this language of creation, doesn't it bring something back for you? If you look at verse 10 of chapter 2, the previous section, the end of the previous section, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So you remember that wonderful summary of the gospel as that previous section draws to an end, that we're not saved by our works so that no one may boast, but rather we are saved unto works. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, here again, Paul's using that very same language of being a new creation, and we would be wrong to not connect those two statements about being a creation of God. What it does for us then is helps us to realize now retrospectively that when Paul's talking about being God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, what is he talking about primarily? He's talking about being this newly created one man, this one body of Christ. So therefore, our good works are primarily about the way in which we are loving one another as fellow members of the body of Christ. That, of course, does not mean that we don't show forth the love of Jesus to a lost and perishing world with our good works? Of course we do. But when Paul here is primarily thinking of how the church is made up of people who are God's workmanship, God has crafted us. God has made us so precisely and so lovingly so that we would commit ourselves to good works. He is seeing those good works primarily lived out first and foremost here within the church. And he's going to make that clear as the text unfolds, reminding us that we've been equipped and we've been given gifts by Jesus, who's ascended into heaven and sent his Holy Spirit to give gifts to the church. Why is that? So that the church can build itself up in love. And so when we think about good works, we say, well here's my focus. Here's where I start. Here's where I put my initial emphasis, that I want to see what God has given me and what God has made me to be in Jesus being lived out within the body of Christ so that my life would be impactful, so that my life would be used by Christ to encourage others, so that when they're downcast, that they might receive encouragement from me. When they are struggling with sin, that they might receive encouragement from me. When they're going through a difficult patch, that they might receive encouragement from me. That my life, the good works flowing from who I am in Jesus, would be so used that people's eternities would be impacted. Oh, to see ourselves with focused good works as those who are new creations in Christ. And then this language also quite candidly raises our expectations of the church. Some of you will be aware of John Stott's commentary on the book of Ephesians, and its title is God's New Society. When John Stott, who was a wonderful commentator of Scripture, summarize this whole book, what did he point to? How did he put it in a single phrase? He says Ephesians is about teaching us regarding God's new society. And that's clearly what Paul's emphasizing here, isn't it? We are one new creature, one new man out of the two. It raises our expectations of what the church is to be. A new society. A different type of society. A community that, yes, in certain measure has commonalities with other communities in our world, right? Even in our worship, we have certain things that we have in common with other gatherings. We want to have a heated and well-lit space where we can hear what is being said, just to take a few examples. But aside from those details, everything else about us is to be different, is to be unique. We have these differing expectations, these raised expectations about what goes on in the church of Jesus Christ. And it is one of the tragedies of every generation, but particularly in our day, it seems, where so many who otherwise hold fast to the truth of God's word nonetheless want to look just like the world around them. And oftentimes the motivation is, well, that's how we need to build a bridge to the world around us. We need to be able to be accessible. It need to be those who would be make the world comfortable so that they might not be put off as we make Christ known to them. But here Paul's reminding us, as the church, we are a new man. We are to raise our expectations. We are not to lower who we are simply to accommodate the world around us. And if indeed there are moments when the world around us says, aren't those people a little bit strange? Aren't those people a little bit off the wall? Aren't they out of step? Then at those moments, rather than being ashamed of that, we say, praise God for that. There's a little bit more of Jesus being seen in us and through us than there had been previously. Now, we don't go out of the way to offend people by any stretch of the imagination, nor do we accentuate the things that we believe ought to distinguish us, when in fact we only accentuate the things that God in Christ would have to distinguish us. But nonetheless, rather than being ashamed of those differences, we exalt in them. God has made us to be a new society. Well, then we come then to this next issue of how it is that Paul expresses this universal need. This universal need, as he speaks about Jesus having only one people. And he says this here in verse 16, doesn't he? That Jesus might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. that he might reconcile us both, that again is Jewish believer and Gentile believer, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I think I made mention last time of the irony of this language. As one commentator points out, what Paul is saying here is that the slain one was a slayer too. Jesus was slain as the sacrificial victim for our sake, but don't misunderstand, as Jesus was subjected to that suffering, he was actually winning the victory. The slain one is a slayer too. He slayed hostility. He destroyed hostility. Isn't that remarkable language? Right. Paul is pointing here to the aggressive, prevailing love of Jesus. Yes, he was meek and mild. He was gentle. He was willing, as it were, like a lamb to be led to the slaughter. But don't misunderstand, everything that Jesus did was a reflection of the fact, as he says in John's gospel, that he has authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. The aggressive, prevailing, conquering love of Jesus. Jesus was slain, but in being slain, he destroyed the hostility. Now, we know that he destroyed the hostility between us and God, but here I think Paul's actually referring to the hostility that otherwise would exist between people, in particular Jewish and Gentile Christians. But notice here, the point is, Paul says this work of reconciliation was for everyone. He might reconcile us both to God in one body. In other words, those who were coming into the church as Jews, they needed to be reconciled. Those who were coming into the church as Gentiles, they also needed to be reconciled. In other words, the need to be reconciled to God is absolutely universal. There is only one path to a restored relationship with God. Not many. Not many. Universalism is wrong, right? There are moments when the church grows ashamed of the exclusiveness of the gospel and sometimes grows a little bit mealy-mouthed in terms of there being one way of salvation through Jesus Christ, maybe insinuating there might be other paths to be reconciled to God. That is never so. There's only one way to be reconciled to God. But even as there are not many ways, there are also not two ways. And so often in the various forms of dispensationalism, there in essence becomes a kind of two-way path to God. You can come through the Jewish way or come through the Gentile way. Paul is saying, no, there's one way. The need is universal and the solution is absolutely singular. Only in and through Jesus are the two, near and far, alike reconciled to God. Now, this does two things simultaneously, doesn't it? It imparts hope, but it also demands humility. It imparts hope to those Paul refers to as those who started their journey towards God as far away, those who were aside from the spiritual privileges that were bound up in the Old Testament ordinances. In other words, it imparts hope to those who were Gentiles. And Paul really, in this initial section in Ephesians, is all about imparting hope. He is setting forth the hope to those who are coming to Christ as Gentiles that God's love for them was complete and absolutely sufficient and deficient in nothing. That it was a love rooted in eternity, it was a love played out in history in Christ's cross, and it is a love that will lead them to life eternal. It is a love that is not deficient at all. It is a love complete and overwhelmingly incomprehensible. It imparts hope. But it also demands humility because it reminds us that even revealed religion is only a means to an end. And Paul does this to a much greater degree in the book of Romans, doesn't he? Where he speaks of both Jew and Gentile alike, right, needing redemption in Jesus. He says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so much of the opening sections in Romans, written a little bit before Ephesians, are about imparting humility to those who might take pride in their religious practice. Even revealed religion is a means to an end. It leads to Jesus, and Jesus is the one who brings peace. That is far different from saying that religion itself imparts the peace. And so it is that there's a reminder here, subtly so, that when Paul says, no, He has reconciled us both to God, that there is hope for those who might despair of their own past. But there is also humility for those who might be tempted to be proud of their past. It doesn't matter who it is that we are. We all have the same need. We all are separated from God because of our sin. And we have this need in Jesus to be reconciled. Well, how does this come? It comes through the free offer of the gospel. Conversion and faith, salvation, these things do not appear out of thin air. But Paul says here in verse 17, he came and preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. What does this mean? How does Jesus preach to those who are far and near? Well, there are a number of ways that students of the Bible would understand this verse. I think the simplest way is simply to understand that, in fact, the preaching that Paul has in mind here is how it is that Jesus ascended to heaven through the work of his Spirit, would proclaim peace through his apostles, and later on through his evangelists and pastors and teachers. He would proclaim peace to those far off and near by equipping the church to proclaim the gospel. And what we find, of course, then this being played out in the pages of the New Testament, we think of how it is that the Apostle Paul was appointed as the apostle to the Gentiles, but at the same time he also preached to Jews. Meanwhile, Peter was appointed the apostle to the Jew, but he also preached to the Gentiles. And so it was that through the apostles and later on through the evangelists and pastors and teachers, Christ was proclaiming peace by his Holy Spirit. So what is Paul reminding us of here? He's reminding us of the free offer of the gospel made indiscriminately to all mankind. So on one hand, we have this narrow path of salvation that is only through Jesus. On the other hand, we have this broad offer of salvation that comes through the church in indiscriminately offering Christ to every creature under heaven. And here's the calling of the church, you see, to offer Jesus freely, to unconstrainedly spread the seed of the word near and far, so that through the working of God's Spirit and the electing of God's love, some might come to know Jesus and enter into his glorious salvation. And so we need to be those as a church who recognize the end here. Christ came and preached to those who were far off and those who were near. So it is as the church, we always make it our goal to have Christ offered to all. Having an emphasis, which is legitimate, is not the same as being exclusive. Having priorities in terms of where we might aim the gospel doesn't mean that we become, in that sense, in any regard, partial and putting people aside. We want to see Christ enter the lives of all kinds of people and offer up the gospel freely. Because after all, Paul says here in verse 18 that the goal is unrestricted access to God. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. As people receive Jesus and they take hold of him as he is offered in the gospel, and as they come to see that he alone is the way to have peace with God, they are able then to have this unrestricted access that throughout has been Paul's great goal, teaching us what the gospel is all about. From reminding us that in Christ we've been adopted, to pointing out that in Christ we receive the promise of God that he would be our God and we would be his people, to the picture now of being, through Christ, able to enter into God's presence. He wants us to remember that everything about the gospel is for this great goal, so that all kinds of people made clean through the blood of Jesus, so that all kinds of people made righteous through the righteousness of Jesus might be able to draw near to their Maker and rejoice in his fellowship and exist in his communion forevermore. What an amazing thing it is that Jesus has made us to be his one body. But he has only one people, and we need to remember that, because if we do not, there are consequences. But if we do, we glory in Christ and know that his work is powerfully received in our midst. Please join me in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that by the work of Jesus we have been reconciled to you, and that by the one Spirit we have access to you, that we've exercised these things throughout the course of our service. We've prayed, we've praised, we've heard your word. And sometimes we do those things and we don't really remember the significance of them. That because of the work of Jesus, we have a relationship with the God of the universe. These things stagger us, O God. We pray that you would impart them to us again, afresh, anew, and that we would have that abiding regard for what your gospel has truly brought about for us, but also for all who are in Christ. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing song this morning is hymn 355. Won't you please join me in standing as we sing together, "We Are God's People." Are joined in one, receive then this blessing from our God. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.